Okay. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews. And today we're going to cover chapter 7. Yeah, I hope to finish it. Okay, but I want to go back to chapter 6, verse 20. And I'll have Doug read for us from chapter 6, verse 20, all the way to the end of chapter 2 of 7.
The end of verse 2?
Hmm?
To the 6, end of 20 verse
till
7-2.
Okay.
Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace.
Okay. Thank you. You remember at the beginning of that study, I told you that the epistle to the Hebrews was written probably to Essene group. And now I'll have Doug read for you from a text from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the text comes from the 11Q, means the Q is for Qumran. It's 11Q 13, chapter 2, verse 5. He'll read from verse 5 till 11. Go ahead.
So you want me to read verse 5 through 11?
Wait, it's the beginning there.
Okay, that's verse 2.
Yeah. Go ahead.
And as for what he said, Leviticus 25:13, in this year of Jubilee, you shall return each one to his respective property. Concerning it, he said, Deuteronomy 15:2, this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he lent to his neighbor. He shall not coerce his neighbor or his brother, for it has been proclaimed a release for God. Its interpretation for the last days refers to the captives, who and whose teachers have been hidden and kept secret, and from the inheritance of Melchizedek, for they are an inheritance of Melchizedek, who will make them return. And liberty will be proclaimed for them, to free them from the debt of all their iniquities. And this will happen in the first week of the Jubilee, which follows the nine Jubilees. And the Day of Atonement is the end of the tenth Jubilee, in which atonement shall be made for all the sons of light and for the men of the lot of Melchizedek, over them according to all their works. For it is the time for the year of grace of Melchizedek, and of his armies, the nation of the holy ones of God, of the rule of judgment. As it is written about him in the songs of David, who said, Psalm 82:1, Elohim will stand in the assembly of God in the midst of the gods he judges. And about him, he said, Psalm 7:8-9, and above it, to the heights return, God will judge the peoples. As for what he said, Psalm 82:2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah.
Okay. Now, this is an Essene text that everybody who was an Essene knew that text, accepted it, and believed in that. Because, as you can already figure out from what we heard, Melchizedek in that text is talked about as a Messiah. Yeah. The idea is that the Messiah will be Melchizedek, and it's not necessarily the Melchizedek. Here they're using the term Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. And we today refer to the Messiah as King of Kings, and we know that being the King of Kings is also the King of Righteousness, and therefore. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews is using that analogy, and we see that analogy of the high priest according to Melchizedek only in the text of the book of Hebrews, because what is the problem that caused the writer to write the epistle to the Hebrews? They're becoming discouraged. They're sliding back. They're going backwards. And so he's using a text that he knows that they believe and accept concerning the Messiah. And he's telling them, basically he's telling them, this is, you got to the place that you got to see in front of your eyes the high priest according to Melchizedek, and yet you're rejecting him. That's the one you've been waiting for according to your writings, the things you accept and you believe, yet you're turning your back on what you know to be true. And that's why he's using so much the terminology of high priest according to Melchizedek, and that's why it's unique to that book. And that's what drives the idea that the group to whom that epistle is being written is Essene. Okay, going to verse 1. He's talking about Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem was the ancient, the Jebusite name of Jerusalem was Salem. Yeah, now we need to talk a little bit about what Salem, Shalom, means, because it's important. The word Shalom in Hebrew, it's probably the most famous word all around the world. The most famous Hebrew word is Shalom. Shalom comes from the word completeness. Yeah, Shalem is complete. In Hebrew, when you want to ask somebody, how are you? You say, Ma shlomcha, meaning, how is your peace? Or how is your completeness? Yeah, and the idea of peace, yeah, what does it mean to have peace? To feel complete, to have everything in balance. Everything complete the way it should be means you're okay. If something is not in balance, and in the complete form, you're off kilter. Off kilter means you're suffering. Something is not okay. You're not as straight. You're not as complete. That's the whole idea. And so, what does God want from us? Completeness, exactly. He wants us to be balanced, to be complete. Now, don't make the mistake that complete is perfect. Yeah, there is a difference between complete and perfect. But he wants us to be balanced. He wants us to have, as we like to say, to have all our ducks in a row so that we won't be off kilter. And that's what he's teaching us. That's the discipline that he's teaching us. That's everything that we have in what God reveals to us is exactly that, how to live a life that will help us maintain that balance of everything that will make us feel complete with ourselves and therefore be able to serve him in the complete way, that or as completely as we can master. And then he adds to us what's missing. And so Melchizedek is the king of Salem, could be the king of completeness, because this is before we know it as Jerusalem. In verse 2, it comes back and talks about the meanings of who that Melchizedek is. And he's talking about that he is he met with Abraham, received the tiding from Abraham, and that he is the king of righteousness, king of Salem, and he is the king of peace. Yeah, we have a bunch of titles all at once. Yeah. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The king of Salem also can mean the king of peace. Abraham saw in Melchizedek somebody who is higher than him and therefore he honored him and showed the utmost respect towards him. And from the moment that Abraham realizes that in front of him stands a man who is on a higher level than him, not just because he was a king, he sensed the spiritual level. He decides to give him 10%. Yeah, what we call tithing. And so we see that in this figure that all of a sudden appears out of nowhere with no beginning and no end, there is a culmination of things that we have not seen before, even though it's revealed in Genesis. And what we have that culminates in him is the two aspects of leadership. Yeah. He's a king and he's also a priest. And you remember yesterday we talked about it, that up till that point where Jesus is revealed, it was forbidden, outright forbidden, to be a king and a priest. And God was very jealous on that point, not to allow a priest-king or a king-priest. And we mentioned Uzziah and what happened to him when he decided to be both. Not even for permanent time, but even for a short occasion. He paid with everything, just about. The idea of a righteous king, I want us to go to Ecclesiastes 8, 2 through 4.
I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing?
Okay. Here in Ecclesiastes, he's talking about the king and the recommendation that we are to listen to the king, stay near him and obey him, not cross and not be disobedient to what the king tells us. Why? Because that king in which Ecclesiastes is talking about is a king that can do whatever he wants. He has no limits. There is no limitations upon him. He's got the power to do whatever he wishes. And that's the power that a righteous king has. That's what that text is trying to tell us. And therefore, in our Messiah, we have the unification of those two levels of honor or glorified states of being a king and creating a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of priests. And we can also go to Isaiah 9, 6 to 7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Okay. And of course, everybody knows those passages. It's one of the biggest messianic prophecies we have in the Old Testament. And he's talking there about the highest position of the king, that one special king, that to his kingdom there'll be no end, talking about the throne of David. And his and that his kingdom is there to prepare all of us to a judgment of righteousness. And that kingdom and judgment of righteousness will be from now and forever. We're going to verse 3. In verse 3, again, the writer is touching upon the idea that Melchizedek has no beginning. We have no family genealogy about him. And therefore, all we know is that he appears as already a king, and he remains a king. We don't know anything about any more than that. And, you know, normally when you have somebody of a high position, the family tree of who he comes from, who are those that were ahead of him, and so on, and being able to follow his lineage is something very important, and we're going to see. We'll go to some places that show the importance of that. But here we see a figure that we don't have anything like that. You know, even for Jesus, if you begin the Gospel of Matthew, you see that it starts with the genealogy. It is important in order to prove who he is, but here we don't have that. And the writer here makes a projection to the priesthood and the comparison within the between the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and Melchizedek, yeah. And just to show some of the places of how important it is, the genealogy of the priests, we can go to Deuteronomy 1:18. Deuteronomy 1:18.
18?
Yeah.
And I commanded you at the time all the things which you should do.
Okay. Luke 1 before, maybe? I'm sorry, it's Numbers.
Oh, okay.
Sorry. It's number 1:18.
Numbers 1:18.
Yeah.
And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually.
Yeah, the idea that the lineage, the family names, to know who is who and where it comes from, was important. A Jewish commentator that I shared with you before, his name is Rashi. He's talking about that they brought the books of their lineage. And without those books that showed from what family they come from and to who they belong, you couldn't give them the status within the society that they were supposed to be, especially the priests, within the priesthood. We can see that in Ezra chapter 2, 61 to 63.
Ezra what again?
Ezra 2,
two.
61 to 63.
And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillia, who took the wives of the daughters of Barzillia the Gileadite, who was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood and defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim.
Okay, somebody talked to me yesterday about the Urim and Thummim, and I said that in Ezra is the place where you can really see how they were using in practical form the Urim and Thummim. However, you see that first they had to check the genealogy, of what family they're from, and so on. It was of high importance, especially as they got back from the captivity and were reestablishing the service in the temple and the priesthood. Also, go over to Nehemiah 13:28.
What chapter again? I'm sorry. 13.
Nehemiah 13:28.
And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me.
Yeah, again, the idea there, that without the genealogy, you get rejected as far as priesthood. Read for me now verses 4 through 8.
Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives.
Okay. Yeah, the point is driving here that the tithing goes from the lower level one to the higher level one. Yeah, the one has been appointed to a higher level is the one that receives the tithing. And in a way, within that, we see what Jesus preached to us when he said that the highest or the greatest amongst us will be the one who serves. Because, you know, we always look at a priesthood and we concentrate on that they were dressed specially and they were honored in a special way and that it was a position of status to be a priest. And we rarely concentrate of what was the daily life of a priest. The daily life of a priest was a very hard physical work because they had to come, take the animal from the guy who bought the animal, run the animal to be washed, run with the animal back to the altar, stand in line because there were few priests who were bringing the animals to the altar, stand there, slaughter it, and they were running all day long on a wet floor. Yeah, because where you slaughter, there is always blood on the floor, and they constantly had to wash. And so the area where they slaughtered the animals was always with a wet floor. And what happens on a wet floor, especially a stone wet floor? Becomes slippery. And the Talmud actually talks about it. And there is a whole section of the Talmud that deals with the priests where he tells them, do not run, because they were breaking their legs and arms day in and day out. And at a time where the casts were not like we have today, and they couldn't repair a break exactly like it was before. And so a priest that broke a leg and ended up with a limp or broke an arm and the arm didn't get back to a full function could no longer be a priest. And so they were losing a lot of priests to disability. And they didn't have that many to go around because they really needed as many as possible to do the shifts over there. Because think about it. They were serving the whole nation of Israel day in and day out. It was not a glorified work as far as on the practical. Yeah, it had its glory because of the status and because what it meant under God to be a priest. But you probably, if you could interview a priest, he will give you another take on the idea of how honorable it is. and so he's talking here about that you give the tithing to the one that's higher, but the one that's higher is the one that's serving. Yeah. And exactly what Jesus taught us. To be a priest was to be somebody who day in and day out serves the multitudes. And because the higher level one is the one that receives the tithing, the higher level one is the one that also blesses the one that's lower than him. Yeah, so the big always blesses the small. And when Abraham realizes who Melchizedek is and he gives him the tithing, he's basically telling him, I want a blessing. Yeah. By giving him the tithing, he's almost putting Melchizedek in a place that he will have to bless him. Abraham comes to a point that he realizes that to get a blessing from this guy is worth it. And he wants a blessing, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he pulls out the bread and the wine. And this is the first place in our scripture that we see a ceremony with bread and wine, which is interesting because the first time the ceremony that has bread and wine is introduced to us, it's introduced through a figure that represents the Messiah. And you see the connection there. And I think that's remarkable already there. Also, he's talking about the Levites. Yeah, the Levites were lower level than the priests, but nonetheless, they were chosen to serve the people. And because they were chosen to serve the people, he's saying that even the Levites gave tithing. How? Well, Levites includes the priesthood too, because they were all one tribe. How he explains that the Levites paid their tithing. He's explaining it by Abraham. When Abraham gave tithing to Melchizedek, he covered the Levites, which is interesting also. let's read verses 9 and 10.
Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Yeah. The idea that Abraham paid for the Levites, even though we have to go quite a few chapters in Exodus before we come across God choosing the Levites to stand in for the firstborn of Israel. By the way, do you remember what was the reason that God wants the Levites to be, the reason behind why God says that the firstborns are his. You remember what was the reason that God said that the firstborns are his?
Passover.
Say it again?
He saved them at the Passover.
Exactly. Well, I mean, that's mentioning the occasion, but what God says outright is because he had to kill the firstborns of Egypt. He says, because he had to kill the firstborns of Egypt, all the firstborns of Israel are mine. Let's look it up. Okay, verse 11.
Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?
Okay. The Aaronic priesthood could never reach completeness. They could never reach the level of completeness. They were always lacking. Why? Because, yeah, you want to answer? Hmm? Exactly, they were mortal men, and you never knew how long a high priest can be in the job, how often you're going to replace him. They were mortal. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves personally first, for their own purification, in order to be able to carry out the atonement and purification of Israel. And therefore, they could not obtain that level. And that's why God made that priesthood come to an end. And that's why when God introduces the new priesthood, he's talking about a priesthood according to Melchizedek and not according to Aaron. Because Aaron was mortal, Melchizedek represents immortality. Because, like I said, no beginning and no end. He represents eternity of righteousness and peace. Yeah, and we see that if we go to Psalm 110, verse 4. That's prophecy of King David.
The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah. So we have an everlasting high priesthood that's not changeable. And where is the place of that high priest? To the right hand of God. Forever. Constantly. And therefore, we see that change. Let's go to verse 12.
For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law.
Yeah. If a priesthood is changed, then with it, there is a series of changes that have to take place. No, adjustment. And in a way, if you wish, we have a new covenant. Yeah, once there is a new priesthood established, it takes a covenant. Yeah, and that's the covenant that Jeremiah talks about. I will give you a new covenant. What has to be present in the covenant? In all of them, it was present.
Blood,
exactly. The sacrifice that establishes the covenant. Do we have the blood? Yeah, we have the blood of the high priest himself. And so from the moment you have that new covenant, what does covenant do? I had a conversation with Jeremy 2 days ago about that. Yeah. It establishes the relationship. And the covenants are like a building. You start with the first covenant, and then there comes a higher covenant and a higher covenant. And it's like a building, a structure. And in that structure, Jesus is the last covenant. It's the highest. Why does God do that through covenants? Because each covenant introduces something higher, and he takes the covenant that was before him, and he takes the main parts of that covenant with it, and it discards some of the things that are no longer needed. Yeah. That doesn't negate completely the covenant before it. However, what each covenant does is it shifts the authority. Okay? If the authority laid with the covenant before, when a new covenant is introduced, the authority is shifted to the last covenant. And although you take a lot of the parts that were existing before with it, the authority stands with the one that's given last. Yeah, that's the way it works. That's the idea behind it. Yeah, all of them are good. All of them came from God. The authority sits with the last one. Yeah, so if you have a situation where you have to decide by which one of them we go, the first one you check is the last one, because that's where the authority sits. And that is the idea why God does the true covenants, because there is a price that needs to be paid with each covenant. There is a commitment. Yeah, covenant is also a contract. And like with everything we do in life, the last contract is the one that's binding. And therefore, the authority sits with the last contract. And therefore, the things change according to that last covenant. And by doing that, there is a repair of whatever was lacking in the covenants before. They're being repaired by giving the authority to the last covenant that takes care of what was lacking in the one before. In the chanting that they sing in the synagogues at the beginning of the Day of Atonement, that chanting says like that, "Look, there is no atonement for me, and there is nobody who makes order for me. I'm searching for white clothes and I can't find white, or any glorified garments. And if there is no sacrifice and no tithing, we're looking for the vow that you, God, will atone for me. You, God, who checks the hearts and kidneys." Yeah. And you see through that somewhere already years and years ago, somebody in Judaism understood that there is no atonement. Something is missing. There is no temple, so there is no sacrifice. And therefore, how can I wear white when I have no atonement and no sacrifice? Something is not okay. Yeah. And they chanted every evening of Day of Atonement. So they do get an idea. And one of the things that caused me to believe and accept Jesus as my personal Messiah was exactly that. I couldn't believe that the God of Israel will let his people, whom he loved and whom he chose, to go 2,000 years with no atonement. Somehow to me it was unacceptable. Just, you cannot accept a situation like this. How can God, who is loving and forgiving, not provide atonement for that long, when this is the law that he gave his people, that it has to be, or they cannot come clean before him? Yeah, and there is a lot of logic to that. You know, if you know the God that you read about and all that he did for his people through the desert, he's not going to abandon them 2,000 years without atonement. So I knew that I need to start searching for that atonement somewhere. And I found it through the high priest according to Melchizedek. That made perfect sense. And after I realized that, I had no problem accepting Jesus as the Messiah and as the atonement sacrifice. And then I said to myself, he has had atonement for his people all along. Yeah, there were even few years that they were running parallel. You can go here or here at the same time, or do both. Cover all corners, as they say, till he pulled the one that needs to go away. Because if God didn't want the temple to be destroyed, the temple would have not been destroyed. And the very idea that today they cannot even rebuild it because there is the abomination of desolation sitting at the place and defiling the place. And look what trouble they had with Ezra and Nehemiah to reestablish the priesthood. You know, we just read about the genealogy. You think that today they'll be able to find a genealogy? Absurd. Yeah, it'll have to be a miracle from heaven for them to find who is a pure priest and who is not. Yeah, and that is one of the problems I have with the third temple that will be physical. Okay, let's say to blow up the mosque that sits there, no problem. Okay, possible. To build a fancy building, again, no problem. If you see how fast they build in Israel, believe me, in 2 weeks they can put one up there. It will be as beautiful as you can imagine. But who's going to serve in it? Now, there is the problem. Because in the old days, the temple was the archive. Everybody could have gone to the temple and find out son of who, son of who, son of who, all the way to Abraham. Today, I can only go back, like my ancestors, I traced all the way to the Spanish Inquisition. That's as far as I could go back. That's not a whole lot. So how are they going to do it unless it will be miraculous? Anyway. There is American companies that you can send DNA, and if you send it once, they give you one answer. If you send it again under a different name, you'll get another ancestors. Yeah, there've been people who tried it. And so one of them, even a Scandinavian guy, because in Finland now, everybody wants to be a Jew. I mean, everybody is looking for Jewish roots. And when you talk to them, everybody is from the tribe of Ephraim. And Israelis know when we hear Ephraim, we already know it's a kook. You know what I mean? Don't pay attention to it. And one Finnish guy came to me, and white as milk, big blue eyes, almost platinum hair, blonde. And he sent a sample to one of those DNA companies in the U.S., and he came back that his ancestors came through Africa. And just by looking at him, you know that somebody over there made a big mistake. But anyway. So the DNA is not that accurate.
Ellie?
Yeah?
Can I go back to a statement that you made?
Just sure.
When you were talking about in verse 12 about with the change of the priesthood, there's a change of a law, and you brought in the covenants, you made a statement that I was hoping you might clarify on, that when a new covenant comes in, it does not take away the second covenant. The authority is in the last one.
Yeah.
And so that there's no confusion, that statement appeared that second one is still around, but it just doesn't have the authority of the
exactly.
First one.
It's
secondary. Now, that appears to contradict what we have in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, and that he says, a new covenant, and he has made the first obsolete. Now what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He doesn't say become secondary.
Mm-hmm.
It's gone completely. And I was wanting to know if you might reconcile what you said with this particular
verse. The obsolete in the translations here is not what the Greek uses. The Greek does not use obsolete
in that form.
The idea there is the authority shifts.
Well, I looked at that Greek word, and that Greek word means growing old. It's been declared old, it's growing old, and is now about ready to be taken away.
Well, growing old is not necessarily dead. Look around here. I see a lot of old people that are not dead. So,
my concern is that if we have the idea that there is still a second valid covenant, then in places where the first covenant doesn't have authority, then you can go to a second covenant, and that doesn't necessarily, I verse 13 seems to say that that other covenant is completely gone. It's been replaced. And
it's been replaced because the authority, the shift has been to the new one. But it doesn't erase, because it still exists. You can still go there and use the wisdom. But if there is a, if you have a conflict between that and the newer one, then the newer one has the authority. It's the one you go with. That's the idea. Okay, as long as there is no conflict, it's open. Okay, you can use the wisdom of what exists. Yeah. Matthew 5. The end of the Sermon on the Mount.
Right, Matthew 5 and 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen. I think that's jot and tittle in the King James. Will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.
Yeah, and here he covers all the covenants with the knowledge that the last covenant has the authority. Okay. Let's go to verse 13.
For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar.
The high priest, according to Melchizedek, is not from the tribe of Levi. He is from the tribe of Judah. And we all know what happened to those that were not from their Aaronic family. Talking about those who were not from Aaronic family that tried to become priests. What happened to them? And of course, here we have the example of Uzziah. We also have from Ezra and Nehemiah, those guys who tried, they thought they had some priestly lineage, was not clean enough. They went to the Urim and Tumim. The Bible doesn't record what was the outcome of the test with the Urim and Tumim. we have Korah and his men that followed him, that wanted to take over. Korah was a priest. He was from the priestly family. He was a Levite. And even that did not help him when he tried to challenge. And actually, you know, Korah became an example for the multitudes. That's why they took their, what's the word in English? Would it be their pens, the copper pens or the metal pens, and they covered the altar with them. Yeah, censers. So that it will be a memorial for generations to come not to find themselves in the situation of challenging whom God chose. But our Messiah, who is from the tribe of Judah, he is the one who was prepared or was kosherized in order to be the high priest. And that is the biggest change in the law between the covenants. The biggest change in that new covenant is that to be a priest, you no longer had to be a Levi. You had to be from the lineage of the Messiah. How do we become of the lineage of the Messiah? The high priest. Exactly. That's the idea of being born again. We're being born into that priesthood. And therefore, we don't have to be from Levi. We can be priests according to the order of Melchizedek ourselves. Because our high priest is according to that order. And the idea is that from the beginning, God intended, and that's why he saved that position of being a king and a priest. He saved that only through, for one, and that's the Messiah, to be a king and a priest. And he chose the tribe of Judah from the beginning. Now, from very early in Scripture, God says, I will put my home where my name is. right? When talking about the temple, my home will be where my name is. Okay, and now I want to show you something. Okay, that's how you write Jehovah in Hebrew. Okay. This is how you write Judah. Do you see similarities? Of course. If we take this letter out, we have the name of God, right? This letter in Hebrew, it's the letter that makes the sound of D. We call it Dalet. Its numerical value, 4. What does it tell you? Go ahead, Ken. Huh? Exactly. Judah was the fourth son. And that's the letter. So Judah is the name of God with number 4. Because of that, in Judaism, for generations, they believed that the Messiah will have to come at the 4,000 from creation. At what thousand from creation, according to the Jewish calendar, did he come? 4th. Exactly. And that's why when God says that he will build his house where his name is, was there a chance for any other tribe to have the house of God? Jerusalem is the center of the territory of Judah. And it was the biggest city of Judah. So you can see how even in that, we have hints all over the scripture that if the temple will be from Judah, then and it's a shadow, the ultimate high priest would have had to come from Judah and to be a king, according to David, and all of the above. You can see how all of it comes together. Let's go to verse 14.
For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood.
Yeah. Again, even Moses never talked about priesthood from Judah, yet Judah was reserved to be the ultimate of priesthood because of the Messiah, because he had to come from that tribe. Let's read 15, 16, and 17. We have to hurry. We're on our last 5 minutes.
And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, again here he's driving the idea that the priesthood will be totally different and without limitations. Completely with no limits. With all power, like we read yesterday, that anchor that goes beyond the veil, that Jesus the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies whenever he wants. No limits, no confines. He does as he pleases, and that's the difference that the writer of Hebrews has been talking, the difference between a servant and a son. That son is in his own home, no limits. The servant has to listen to the master. Verse 19.
For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God.
Yeah. Again, at 18, he's talking about that the regular Aaronic high priest had to offer for himself, the Messiah doesn't. Higher level, more power. In verse 19, he's talking about the law. And the idea there is that the law, the Torah, never had the power to save. Yeah. God never gave the Torah in order to be a means that a man can save himself through. Salvation was always through grace, never by deeds. You know, it's in the Old Testament, it says you can fulfill all of the law. If you miss one, you're at zero, because it's not a point system. And God did it purposely, so there won't be a situation that I can come to Doug and ask him, how many good deeds have you done today? And he'll throw a number and say, I did more, I got you. Yeah, that's not the system. The system is grace. You do as much as you can, whatever you can, and God is the one who counts it to you, not you. But the law itself was not what gave you salvation. Yes, Keith?
Ellie, I know there's very little time remaining, but did you intend to comment at any point at how the prophet Zechariah comes into the Israeli Christians here, accepting Jesus as high priest?
Say it again. I didn't get it.
Okay. In Zechariah 3 and in Zechariah 6, Zechariah, there's an allusion there to Joshua the high priest being made king.
Yeah.
And so being the, shall we say, first there was Melchizedek, priest king, then there was Joshua, priest king, and now Messiah, priest king.
Yeah.
Could you talk a little bit on the connection between those, please?
Yeah, but the Joshua that Zechariah talks about, there was never a situation where a priest became king. He's talking as a projection to future.
That's not as I understand it.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking of Zechariah and his companions in Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 5, then I said, put a clean turban on Joshua's head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. He reinforces and makes that even clearer in Zechariah 6, which follows the pattern of a passage that you already had Doug read in Psalm 104, where the beginning of that psalm speaks of Messiah as king, and then where it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, then says, and you will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, but the Joshua he's talking about there was never a man, Joshua, that was a high priest. Okay, we know that for a fact, that there was never a high priest named Joshua, physically. This is a prophecy there. Yeah.
Isn't the name Joshua the same as Jesus?
It's close. There is a slight difference in meaning. Joshua means Jehovah saves, and Jesus means salvation. Yeah, they're two different names. Especially at the time of Jesus, there were two different names. There were people named Joshua and people named Jesus. Anyway, my understanding of that section there is that he's not talking about a physical high priest. Okay. That has been my understanding all along there, because I've searched and searched to find a high priest named Joshua at any of the periods, and there is not. I know that when talking about that period of Ezra and Nehemiah, the high priesthood that was elected was from the Zadokite family, and there is no mention of a man named Joshua that was high priest in any other writings. And therefore, I've decided that it, you know, although the name is different, that it's about as close as you can come to the name of Jesus, and therefore he's talking about a different situation.
Ellen,
yeah.
Any final comments? I think we can go ahead on that.
Okay, we ran out of time. I was hoping to be able to finish chapter 7. However, you can see how much material there is in this seemingly short epistle of 13 chapters, and what kind of study you can get into with this scripture. And to me, it was very rewarding just preparing that study. I've walked away with a treasure of knowledge that I thought I had before, and found out how much there was to add to it. And I hope it was interesting for you. I know that at times I came from such a different angle and brought you things that you've never heard before, but I hope that I was able to enrich your knowledge and show you how much in our New Testament the writers are basing every word they're saying on knowledge that was coming before them. And one of the biggest problems that we have is that a lot of people think that, you know, we've gotten so used that Christianity is a religion, independent, that we think that Jesus came in vacuum and everything started from him on up, instead of understanding that Jesus came within a given context. And he just took the context that he was born through and came through and took it to higher levels. And if we keep discarding things because they're old or they're of the past, and we're going to end up only with the New Testament, then the New Testament alone as a book cannot prove that Jesus is the Messiah. If you want to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, you have to have the Old Testament. Yeah. However, if we ever lose the New Testament and have only the Old Testament, that will still be sufficient to prove the Messiahship of Jesus. And we need to understand that. I enjoyed spending the last 2 weeks with you. I got to admit that at the very beginning of the study, when I got the assignment, I was a bit scared because I've never done a full two-week study like that. Although I've been teaching Bible studies for the last 20-some years, I was still nervous, and you probably could see it at the beginning, the day one. And I was also worried that I didn't have enough material to cover 2 weeks. And I was talking to John Morris yesterday downstairs as we were, he was finishing teaching the younger crowd and I was starting. And he said, "Are you going to finish Hebrews?" And I said, "No, no way." And he goes, "That's exactly what happened to me." And I told him, "Well, on the second day I realized that I'm not going to finish." He goes, "That's what happened to me." And so it was kind of funny. Anyway, thank you for your patience, and to the congregation at Murray Road, thank you for giving me the opportunity to teach the book of Hebrews. Thank you.